Ready to begin. Let me say several things at the outset. Number one is you don't have to have them now, but do pick up a handout. Basically what it is, our responsibility, of course, toward government involves praying for leaders, and therefore we took the major ones down as far as the governor and congressmen, senators, and the Supreme Court and president, and gave you a list. Then second, the party platforms. This is out of the Kansas City Star. Some of you may have seen it several weeks ago. So this is not different than that. And I'm not going to comment on this at all. Just simply put it in front of you so you have some idea of how to be intelligent as far as what the party platforms are and how they read. A second thing is while we're going to be doing strictly a what does the Word of God say on these subjects, but if at any point along the way I happen to express what is a personal opinion and cannot therefore be supported by a verse, we will not be able to prove that God is a registered Democrat or a registered Republican, obviously from Scripture. But in case I do imply anything of a political nature, let me say at the outset, that is me speaking. That is not the church. The church does not take a position on it. And yet, at the same time, I have a right as an individual, just like you do, to express personal opinion. We're not going to get much of that, if any, I hope, this week, because I found there's too much other good material in Scripture to spend time with opinion. But when it is there, it is mine. It is not the opinion of, or the position of the church in any way. All right, let's begin by saying some of the things we want to think about on this weekend. Tonight, we want to deal with the question of why do we need government? And I think that's important because, granted, you may be answering back, well, look, government is already intruded into areas that is none of its business. And I have no problem with that. And yet, at the same time, we should not react to that fact by denying the fact that the Bible teaches a very definite, clear-cut need as far as government is concerned. Some of the other questions we'll want to think about. They can't give a definitive answer to all of them, but think about them in your mind as we study this weekend. The first one is this. Can America be a Christian country and still practice the separation of church and state? Can we assume that God is not interested in politics and go our way without Him? God does know what went on at the Republican convention, what went on at the Democratic convention. The Lord does know what the senator thinks, what his motivation is, and what he did in every detail. Are we going to say God doesn't care? And I think the answer to that would be we certainly cannot say that, and that God is concerned with national life. These two next ones I think are very important. Does separation of church and state mean separation of the state from God? Second, does the separation of church and state mean separation of the state from moral absolutes? And then finally, is the one I want to concern myself most with, is there biblical revelation on the subject of politics and government? And when I first started working on this, I wasn't sure what I would find. And frankly, I've been overwhelmed with the material that is really there. So does God's Word have anything to say on the subject of how a nation should be run? We will then divide our studies into three parts. If I give you an overview first, you'll know which ones you want to miss. Part number one will be, what does government owe the citizens? Part one will be, what government owes its citizens? And we will find in that category, we'll start with it tonight. I'll put parenthetically beside what government owes its citizens. We will see three things that government is responsible for, beginning with the chief one. Then, as soon as we do that, we'll want to reverse things and say what citizens owe government. See, mutual responsibility. And when we look at that idea of what we owe government, we will find that we owe the following things. Number one, we owe prayer. That's the reason for giving you in the handout who our closest government officials are, because if we're going to pray for them, it'd be like nice to be able to pray for that guy by name. Can you imagine what would happen in our country if every Christian would pray daily for everybody on this list? We could have some fantastic clout, and we want to give great emphasis to that. As a matter of fact, the change and the stability of a government in 1 Timothy, we'll find, is very much linked to the prayer of believers for the government officials. The second thing we owe is we owe obedience. The word submit is used, and we will want to look at that two ways. Number one, the rule. And number two, the exception. The rule and the exception. The rule, of course, will be obedience, but there are times when there must be an exception. And we'll try to say, what makes an exception? And then we'll look at some examples. And the chief example we'll deal with is an excellent one, and that is Daniel. Daniel had some real clashes with the government. And yet, at the same time, Daniel always pleased God. And his tact and his ability and his skill in dealing with it is outstanding. Third, these are all biblically supported. We owe the government taxes. We may not like that to the extent that we're taxed, but we'll want to look at it. You may say that taxes are not structured fairly, and in many areas I tend to agree with you. We'll also want to look at the fact that the Old Testament has a taxation system. It's a very simple one. What is it? 10% across the board for everybody. And that may sound rather simple, but I think it has something to commend it, and we'll take a look at the way God's revelation taxed its citizens. Then next, and finally, we owe patriotism. And I know that is a word that is not popular today, but we owe patriotism. Now, you say, well, how in the world are you going to get a raw verse out of Scripture? I think very simply, we are told to submit to those in authority. Are we to do it sullenly, or are we to do it with enthusiasm? What is the attitude behind obedience to anything in God's Word? It's enthusiasm, isn't it? And enthusiasm directed toward your government is called patriotism. And so we'll see those four pivotal things that we're responsible for as far as what we owe the government. Then, third, we'll want to look at God's revelation and national policy. And we'll break that down into eight areas. I think we may not get done. Number one, is there anything in the Word of God about defense? The Old Testament is full of armies, full of battles. Is there anything about defense in Scripture? Second, anything about welfare? There were poor people in Israel. How does the Word of God view wealth? If you have money, does the Word of God ever lay guilt on you? And what we will find out is that the Word of God never lays guilt for a person for having material wealth, assuming it's legitimately gained. It does lay responsibility to those who are wealthy. So we'll want to talk about welfare, both from the standpoint of recipient and from the standpoint of how it was handled in the Old Testament and what principles are there. Then we'll need to take a look at communism. How should we feel toward it? And I think I can give three very fundamental reasons why a Christian has to be anti-communist. I think it's sad that it might be more of an insult in our culture today to be called an anti-communist than to be called a communist. But I think there's several very good reasons why a Christian must be anti-communist, and that can be established, I think, very easily. Next, we'll want to look, and always important for us, is Israel, saying that in Scripture they are God's chosen people. Then we'll want to look at the family issues, and we'll break the family issues down into three parts, we'll want to take a look at what are the women's lib people saying. Very interesting thing we'll need to note here is that many of these things that are evil systems have some very good points. That's why they sell so well. When you look at women's lib, and if your only view of it is, well, women ought to have equal pay for equal work. There's no problem with that. I think any fair-minded person will say, yeah, I agree with that. That is not women's lib. Not even closely. And when we find out what their own declaration of liberation says, I think you'll find it is something very, very, very different. And find out that though you are for such as equal pay for equal work, that there's much, much more to it than that. Whenever you see the word liberation, keep in mind that that is a good word, but it inevitably has a communistic connotation with it. What did communism do for Vietnam? They liberated Vietnam, liberated Korea, liberated Cambodia, liberated Laos. And liberation is usually a word, if you follow it out, it's a word used to designate those who enslave people. Great contradiction in terms. Then we'll want to look at the gay lib. I listen occasionally to KJLA because it plays the music that we listened to back in high school long, long ago. And just to listen to songs that talk about being gay. And back then, there was no sexual connotation to that at all. In fact, in our King James Version, the man comes in dressed in gay clothing. And of course, you come to that today, and it's be thankful for a more modern translation. Homosexual rights. This is more than a moral issue. This has become a political issue, simply because the approach of the gay movement or homosexual movement has been to get legislation that treats them as a minority group and therefore gets them certain protection. Logical extension of it, and this is not, I don't think, in any way a movement today, but there are certainly some people talking about kids' liberation. One of the recurring themes there is the right of a child to divorce his parents, and that's perfectly logical. Extending on what the rest of them have said. So we'll want to look at those things. Then we'll take a look at liberation theology. I may just slip that one in when we're getting to a lesson that might be a little bit short and we want a good ending point. Liberation theology. The interesting thing about liberation theology, it's really not theology. It's more of a movement. If you have been involved in the last, say, 4 or 5 years in a fairly liberal church, you may not have heard the term liberation theology because it's hard to define, but you've probably been exposed to it because it, in essence, centers in Latin America, and its central thought is this, that if you believe in Jesus and the gospel, it is therefore your responsibility to help liberate the oppressed. And therefore, you do a double take sometimes when you see a religious organization like the National Council of Churches on the side of the rebels against the government. But that's perfectly logical liberation theology, and basically there's a lot of... basically, in this movement, salvation is equivalent to social action. And again, if you've been in a liberal church, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you've been giving aid to various, probably Latin American people in terms of food. The emphasis of liberation theology is overturn the socio-economic structure of the country, and it's very much centered in that. Then, finally, we'll want to look at some things that ought to be part of our national foundations. Things that are fundamental, as far as the scripture is concerned, to a government. And then, finally, number 8, if we get to it, we'll want to spend a little time with what does the Bible teach concerning crime and punishment. And the major theme we will see at this point throughout the Old Testament is that in the criminal code given by God for Israel, enormous emphasis was given to compensation of victims. As a matter of fact, the punishment for the crime in many cases was just that. Our system of incarceration is completely unknown as far as the Bible is concerned. They didn't have jails in which they threw people. In Israel's criminal code, they're not told to build a facility up at Samaria and build another one up at Galilee. They didn't incarcerate anybody. Deprivation of freedom was not the way crime was handled in the Old Testament. It was very heavily that when you have wronged someone, the one who is guilty is responsible to see that the victim is compensated, and compensated in a full sense of the word. So this ought to give us enough to work with throughout the weekend. And so let's start now tonight on what we owe government. Our first point, then, is what government owes citizens. And the first thing we have, as soon as we say the sentence, we immediately drop a bomb. Number one, in the Bible, government is responsible to restrain sin. And I've tried to choose words very carefully, and I've chosen that word, restrain, carefully. Simply because, as far as government is concerned, government cannot cure crime. And the way we'll see that is by looking at where does crime come from. And you know as a Christian quite well where we can go for that crime comes from the sin nature of man, and government can't handle that. Therefore, government cannot cure, but it can and is responsible very clearly to restrain sin. So for that, let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13. Direct address of the subject in this passage. Now, when I put down our first point that government is responsible to restrain sin, you have immediately dropped a bombshell for two reasons. The first one is people would often say today, is there such a thing as sin? And if we would agree, yes, there is such a thing, then we've got a second problem. What's that? If it does exist, what is it? And so we'll want to look at the fact that I've made two assumptions right here. Number one, I've assumed the existence of sin. And number two, I have assumed that it can be identified. Whenever you see a statement, always look for its assumption. And I use the old classic illustration of the question that you cannot answer. Have you stopped beating your wife? And if you say yes, you have just admitted that you have done it. If you say no, you're saying you're continuing it. And so you have to look and say, I can't answer that question because of what it presupposes, what it assumes. And we want to notice that when we say government is responsible to restrain sin, what are the assumptions that are there? And I've identified two, existence of sin and its ability to identify it. But notice, this is also the assumption of Romans 13. 1 through 7. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Notice the passage assumes that, coming off verse 3, it assumes the existence of moral absolutes. It assumes moral absolutes. And the way we can tell it is assuming that is very, very simple. The passage in verse 3 talks about good, and it talks about evil. Notice it doesn't attempt to prove that there's such a thing. That's just the assumption that the passage comes to us with. So if we're going to give credence to the Word of God, we have to give credence to the things that it assumes, and it clearly assumes the existence of God, of good and evil. This is a characteristic of Scripture. The Word of God always polarizes. I don't know that you could pick up any book that does more polarizing than Scripture. For example, and if this doesn't polarize, I don't know what does. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that is as polarizes as much as you possibly can. Either you have the Son and have life, or you do not have the Son and you do not have life. Jesus polarized. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. And therefore, the minute you come to Scripture, you've got to recognize the assumption of attributes. But notice in the passage, not only does it assume moral absolutes, but it assumes they can be identified. And the assumption that they can be identified is based on the fact that the government is to act in such a act in a certain way toward what is good, and is to act in a certain way toward what is evil. Look down, for example, at verse 4. Now, let's suppose that we cannot identify evil. If we can't identify it, then how can we respond in the way prescribed in verse 4? It says, it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And so, notice there must be not only the existence, but they have to be identified. How could the government exercise wrath on those that do evil if we don't know what evil is? And therefore, that's all shot through the passage as far as assumption is concerned. Back to verse 3 is an assumption that good behavior is rewarded. Verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to not have fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. How can the good be praised if the good can't be identified? So notice again the assumption shot through in this particular passage. And this leads through to what I will frankly say are the theses on which I would rest this weekend. Three of them are, in my own mind, absolutely settled. The fourth one is my opinion. And, of course, therefore valid too, but nonetheless. Three of them based on revelation. And they are the assumptions with which we come on. Number one, only God can define true moral absolutes. Only God can define true moral absolutes. Now, that is not to say that man can't define them, because man can. Man can legislate, perhaps, and say it is immoral to go barefooted. I do not agree with that absolute at all. It could be legislated, but we're talking about what are the true, valid moral absolutes. And I'm assuming, coming out of the revelation of Scripture, only God can do that. Second, he has done so. And being a Christian, I say he has done so in the Bible. But even with those two points, you need something else. God is the source of moral absolute. He has done so in the revelation of Scripture. But you need a third thing. What if God has revealed himself in Scripture, but you can't understand Scripture? So I would say, number three, the written word can be understood. It's possible. The written word can be understood. That is the criticism I would personally have of many of the people who are conservatives, and they're very active politically, and I'm trying my best. I want to completely avoid names because we want to stay with issues. The criticism there is our government ought to stay with Christian values and then never exegetically from the Word define what those values are, and I think that's a great weakness. Second, and this is only reason and does not carry any more weight than that, but it is my opinion, is our country, historically, has been based on these biblical moral absolutes. The essay, historically, in our policies, has valued these absolutes. And I think, though I'll not take time to try to do that, I think we can establish over and over and over just how much of the same values that are asserted in the Scripture are also asserted in our Constitution, in our legislation, in many of our laws, and many of our customs and mores that reflect many of these things. All cultures reflect some. It is a biblical absolute, thou shalt not steal. And I know of very few cultures that do not have some kind of code whereby stealing is wrong, and therefore they reflect what is in the Word of God or what is in the Bible. All I'm saying is historically, I think we have had more of them in our country than can be established for any other country that has existed. That's my opinion. That doesn't bear anything like what we do when we do exegesis, but I think it's there. And I also feel that on the contemporary scene, we can't move rapidly enough, it seems, to destroy them. Tracing clear back through to the Reformation when these things were asserted, which affected Western culture, and it seems like we're setting them aside as fast as we possibly can today. All right? Our first point, then, is government is responsible to restrain sin. Next. The reason I said it is a responsibility of government coming out of Romans 13 to restrain sin is because God's Word explains the root of evil or the root of crime. And that root is given as man's sin nature. And again, the minute you begin to assert things out of the text, you begin to come head on with current opinion, because when we talk about sin, many, many people do not believe there is such a thing, and if there is, it's only your opinion. And then when we talk about these things coming from man's sin nature, you have a whole mass of people that think man is basically good, as over against the biblical teaching that man is basically bad. But nonetheless, let's go to the passage that talks about this, James chapter 4. James 4. James 4. James 4 will give us two things. It will give the nature of man's trouble, and then it will give us the source of man's trouble. First of all, the nature of it. Chapter 4 and verse 1. What is the source of quarrels? And that word for quarrel is simply the Greek word for war. What is the source of war and conflict among you? And then notice, by the way, the trouble, both of these things are plural. So the idea would be, what is the source of all of the quarrels, all of the fighting, all of the bickering? What is the source of all of the conflicts among you? And then he gives the source of the trouble. And he does it very expressively by saying, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And there is a very interesting concept, and the first idea involved in it is, notice, the problem is not environmental, but internal. The problem is not environmental, but personal. It's not outside, it's inside. It's not where man lives, it's what's in man. It's the idea. And that is found when he says, is not the source your pleasures that wage in war, and there's the words that show the problem is internal, in your members. The second word there that is important is the word pleasures. The word pleasures is H-A-D-O-N-A, hedone, linked to the word we transliterate into English, have you ever heard of hedonism? Hedonism. Hedonism is the philosophy that says the highest good in life, the summum bonum in life, is to discover and practice what satisfies you. Basically, the word in Greek is a term that means what delights us. What delights us? Let's be very, very practical tonight. How many conflicts in your own household came about because what delighted me and what delighted another family member was identical, and we got along fine until what? What delights me, or what delights me, and what delights you? Your delight gets in the way of my delight. And I don't like that. I am very easy to get along with. We've said this before. I want to say it again, so it'll be on tape and you'll all hear it. So maybe you can repeat it to David and Gregory and Betty. How easy their father is to get along with if you'll only let me have my way. That's all I need. And I never fuss when I get my own way. And this is exactly what James is saying here, is where do conflicts come from? Somebody wanted his own way and wouldn't give it up. And that gets down to the source. And notice that government can't handle this. It can't cure this. Christianity can get to the root of it. So when we talk about, and you hear a lot of talk about how are we going to find a cure for crime? And the Christian answer is to that, government can't cure crime. It can control it, and it is responsible to control it. So let's put the two duties down perhaps in a parallel way. Is control and cure. So those are two words. The control, government can do it and is responsible to do it. The cure, only the Lord can do it. Or we could put it in a different way. Let's put some observations down now coming out of this verse. And the first one is this. Government can only deal with outbreaks of the sin nature. Let me go with just putting G the rest of the night, can I? So I don't have to write government out. Government can only deal with outbreaks. It cannot deal with the sin nature. Or let's put that all together. It can only deal with outbreaks of man's sin nature. It's the most it can do. And that's important. You say, well, why is it important to deal with, to have the responsibility only to deal with the outbreaks of it? And the answer to that is simple. So we won't eat one another up. The reason. That's very, very important. Okay. Second, with what we've had so far, if government is to reward good and punish evil, then we have a second thing. If we have no moral absolutes, we have no basis for government. Does that follow? If we have no moral absolutes, we have no basis for government. I didn't say we had no government. We have no real basis for it. And that is scary because you only got two alternatives when you let loose of moral absolutes, and that is either tyranny, someone big enough to come in and convince everyone that his absolutes are right and take over, or on the other hand, you have the possibility of nobody doing anything and anarchy. Look back at Judges 21. When you had one of the darkest periods in Israel's life, and it's due to the lack of moral authority in the person of the king, and as a result, Israel at this time went into anarchy. Closing out the book of some 350 years of terrible history in Israel. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. the king would represent moral authority. They let go of it. Well, what was the alternative to letting go of the moral authority in the person of the king? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You think of the implications of those words. Apply it in just a simple situation as traffic. What if everyone did exactly what was in it, and he decided, each one decides who is going to stop for who, when, and where? Have absolute chaos. Or do you think that everybody would look after everybody's interest? Well, sure we would. Everyone would always yield to oncoming traffic. Why do we have to have laws that allow a police officer to cite a person for a municipal violation of failure to yield? Yielding is the most foreign thing to man's nature, and I like to think of myself having a little Christian maturity, but something when I get in traffic, and I'm ashamed of it. Do you ever get a killer? I've always wanted a big, long, 6-foot spike on the front of my car. You could go up behind a Volkswagen and ram it, and then you'd have a hydraulic lift that would lift it up like that and throw it over in the ditch. And what that is that's hedonism. You got in my way and prevented me from getting where I wanted to go, when I wanted to get there, at the speed I wanted to arrive. And that makes me mad. I'm ready to fight at that. And they always say that laughter on the part of an audience is indication, it's confession of massive guilt. And Francie, you're strong on this tape. Okay. So notice in the times of the judges, again, you have your two directions you can go. You can go in the direction of anarchy, and that's what happened at the time of the judges. And it was when they had no king. It really doesn't make any difference whether the king was right. It's probably better to have the wrong absolutes than to have none. On the other hand, you can see, can you not, the possibility for tyranny. If someone can come in with enough power to rule. That was one of the things when I was little that always puzzled me so much. I remember thinking, so long is during World War II, and you'd hear of Hitler. And I said, how can one man have the power to lead so many people? And it was always a mystery to me, why don't we just end this by someone going there and shoot Hitler? You know. But it is a simple fact that people are sheep, people must be led, and when a tyrant comes on the scene, it is enormously dangerous. And I think you can see the logical connection about either the anarchy or tyranny coming off of the surrender of our absolutes. Third observation, there is a link between absolutes and freedom. A link exists between freedom or absolutes, truth, whatever you want to call it, absolutes and freedom. You would think, would you not, that absolutes would restrain freedom. They don't. And I simply use the words that you're familiar with out of the mouth of Christ himself, spoken in the book of John, you shall know the truth, and the truth, that's absolute, will make you free. There is an inevitable link between those two things as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, if it is the responsibility of government to restrain sin or evil, then if we go after the origin of government as a restrainer of evil, logically, we're going to be back in the book of Genesis. So let's take a quick look at the origin of government as a restrainer. Genesis chapter 9. The origin of government as a restrainer. Genesis 9. And we're looking primarily at Genesis 9:6. And let's make five observations on Genesis 9:6, which reads as follows. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. The observations are as follows. Notice, first of all, Genesis 9:6 deals with the ultimate crime, murder. Ultimate crime is in view. And that crime is the crime of murder. And that's expressed in the words, whoever sheds man's blood. Usually, you could say, well, why doesn't he say, whoever kills, by man shall he be killed? And the answer to that is very simple from the Old Testament perspective. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. And we'll find reasons for taking a life in the Old Testament that is not murder. There's a terrible assumption that people make, I think, today, that if it's killing, it's murder. And that is not true, even to the extremes of Schweitzer, who would not swat a fly because the fly had a right to life. So we're looking at the ultimate here. Second, notice that Scripture sets up a correspondence between crime and punishment. A life was taken, and correspondingly, a life should be taken. So let's put it this way. The crime and the punishment have a correspondence. And you begin to think about law, especially criminal law, and isn't that important? How would you feel if on the way home tonight you were stopped for speeding and the officer showed you his speed gun, it was 35 miles an hour, you're going 46, he pulls out his revolver and shoots you. In the interest of upholding the law, there's no correspondence between the crime committed or the offense committed and the punishment. It's interesting that this is going to be very much through the Old Testament. When you look at crime and punishment in Scripture, the great emphasis is on correspondence between the that or the idea of your Latin lex talionis. Okay, third. Notice that the legitimacy of capital punishment comes from God, not government. The legitimacy of the capital punishment comes from God, not man. That's how it gets legitimacy. God gave it legitimacy. And if you read that verse carefully, when someone says, well, who are we to act like God in taking a life? Well, in the first place, it is God who is the one who legitimizes it. And not only does he legitimize it, but he puts it in the form of an imperative for us. Fourth, notice that the reason for capital punishment is not deterrence. Deterrence is not the prime reason. Now, I don't think you can possibly lose the argument any way that would say capital punishment does not deter. Even if you want to reduce it down to the minimum, capital punishment does deter at least one person very effectively, because when capital punishment is exercised, you can be sure that person will never kill a person again. Then, a fifth point, deterrence is not the prime reason. Fifth, and again we should read what it is. Whoever sheds man's blood shall, by man shall his blood be shed. For, and notice the reason attached is not deterrence, the reason attached is God's image has been assaulted. In the image of God, he made man. When a person murders, it is an assault directed toward God. Fifth, capital punishment is distinguished from murder. Capital punishment is different than murder. Unless you want to say God contradicted himself in one breath, because notice you have two kinds of killing, do you not, in verse 6? You have someone shedding a person's blood, and you have someone in turn shedding his blood. And so I think you have to say that he's making a distinction here, unless, as we said, God is contradicting himself within one breath, and that certainly is not the case. So the first line then, whoso sheds man's blood, that is the illegitimate taking of life or murder, by man shall his blood be shed, is the capital punishment aspect of it. Capital punishment is punitive, is the idea. Capital punishment is punitive. The murder is criminal. Both. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, you have words preserved that have to do with murder. Several words there. Some have to do with just killing. Some do reserve a word. The one used in the Ten Commandments is the word that strictly refers to murder. Now, it's important to recognize one other thing, that the punishment of evil rests with government, not the individual. Go over to Romans 12. Romans 12. I think this is really important to grasp. Now, let me give you a principle that I discovered, I think, more forcefully this time, than, especially in doing this particular study, is how important it is to distinguish the verses that apply to individuals as over against the verses that apply to government. And if we get that distinction, I think we'll go a long ways. For example, as individual believers, note what we are told. Chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 19. Never take your own revenge. Verse 21. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And let's hinge particularly on verse 19. Never take your own revenge. And who is that addressed to? That is not addressed to the government. That is addressed to individuals. Now come down to chapter 13 and notice the difference. Look at the last, start with the last comma in verse 4. Government is what? An avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Well, from looking at the latter part of verse 4, there is a legitimate God-given vengeance taker. In chapter 12, verse 19, we are not to take revenge. And what is the difference between the two? One of them is addressed to government. The other is addressed to individuals. That is very, very important. Now, why should government punish a crime? Why should crime be punished? And let's emphasize now, by government. I'm using government in the broad sense to include your law enforcement area. Okay, why should crime be punished by government? Number one, as a matter of justice. Number one reason, as a matter of justice. Two, and let's notice in Romans 13, again, notice the third verse. The rulers are not a cause for fear, note that motivating force, for good behavior, but, and again the idea of fear, fear for those who do evil. So notice you have this motive, to motivate obedience by fear. Motivate obedience to the law by fear. And let's not get idealistic. We need that, don't we? I mean, we all here need that. Again, back to traffic. I keep the speed limit not because I want to. I don't have those lily-white motives. I'm afraid of getting a ticket. And I'm afraid that it will make my insurance go up. And I am frankly motivated by fear of who might be around the next corner. That's not an ideal type thing, but it's realistic about man. Now, notice how much this is found in the Old Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. It's very heavy. I'll only give three passages or four. Let me tell you, God, when He gave law to Israel, He intended to motivate by means of fear. Chapter 13, verse 4. reads, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve the Lord, and cling to Him." Pardon me, 13:11. Notice in verse 10, you've had the execution of a capital offense. Verse 10, it says, "You shall stone Him to death because He has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God." And what is the what salutary purpose did this capital offense have? Verse 11, "Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you." You see, God was not as enlightened by our studies today that shows that capital punishment does not deter. He wasn't aware of that, so I hope you'll forgive him at this point. Poor misconception, is it, in verse 11. He thought it would make Israel afraid, and they will never again do such a wicked thing among you. And that is clear teaching that it does deter. Chapter 17. Deuteronomy. And you again have a capital punishment. It says, verse 13, "Then all the people will hear and be afraid, and will not act presumptuously again." Then finally, in 21:21, and I say finally only for our listing, because there are many more, 21:21, the rebellious son, again, was a capital offense. It says, "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear." It's interesting, is it not, that Romans chapter 13, clear up in New Testament times, is still saying that the capital punishment is a fear motivator, and it's a legitimate one. Number third, why should crime be punished by government to protect innocent citizens? To protect the innocent. There is a saying, and it's a very good one, I think, that goes like this: "He threatens the innocent who spares the guilty." Right? And that is part of why it should be punished. Number four, and this is a good reason too: why should crime be punished by government? Number four reason: to prevent private vengeance. Can you imagine what would happen if you could take your own personal private vengeance? We'd have a jungle. And we'd have much, much unjust vengeance, because it would be done in the heat of passion. It would be done for many, many reasons. And therefore, it should be kept in the hands of government so you do not have private vengeance. Okay, our first point then, responsibility to restrain evil. Our second and third will go very quickly. Second is reward good behavior. And we had that in Romans 13, to reward good behavior. Go for this to 1 Peter 2:13. It's another passage that deals with the same concept. 1 Peter 2:13. through 15. submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I think this verse can safely be used to say he's talking about a human institution in contrast to what? I take it in contrast to the church. Well, if that's what he's saying, then notice 1 Peter 2:13 begins to support biblically the idea of the separation of church and state, because he recognizes something other than the church. So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, that's the negative side that we had in Romans, and the praise of those who do right. And then notice it is very clear that this is, in verse 15, the will of God. All right. Third, government is responsible to preserve order. To preserve order. That obviously is a spinoff of rewarding good and punishing evil. Okay, that brings us to the end, I think, of that. Oh, let's go to 1 Timothy 2, and then we'll close with that. 1 Timothy 2. This certainly shows a link between order in national life and government. 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, and this is where we'll begin tomorrow with our duties to government, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And what does this link to? In order that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life. And doesn't that speak of order? Where does order come from? We pray for the leadership in government, and as a result, a tranquil and quiet, orderly life comes out of it. So then we have said tonight, government is responsible to restrain evil, which means it's got to be able to identify it and codify it, and good behavior should be, I don't mean that the government gives you your prize for being good this month. Simply mean that if you live a righteous kind of life, the law is on your side. And I think we've got a lot of that in our country. There may be a lot of finagling and dealing, but by and large, we have, I think, a good system whereby, by and large, a citizen who is law-abiding can do very, very well. And we ought to be very, very thankful for that type of thing. And then finally, the preservation of order is the responsibility of government. You say, what else? Can't find anything else for government to do. Might not, if government took that seriously, might not we had some very, very great reduction in government. And that is not to say that under these ideas of rewarding good behavior, for example, preserving order, the taxation for highways and streets and boulevards and lighting and all of that sort of thing is not legitimate. But basically, that's the line as far as Scripture is concerned. All right, in the morning we'll come on with what we owe government, and then probably we'll finish that in our first session, and then on Sunday we'll begin into the area, if we get that far, into the area of military defense. And I have been so surprised at what I've learned in that area, and in the area of welfare, responsibility to the poor, and so forth, that's given in Scripture. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that we are free tonight to gather here and study your word without harassment. And we're thankful that if there is harassment, that there are means whereby there are laws that can free us from that and protect us from it. And we're thankful that we live in this kind of country. We pray this weekend we will get a good view of what your word teaches about government. In Christ's name, amen.